To begin, I want to just quote something that we're familiar with, and you don't need to turn there. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, at verse 21, it says that we are to prove all things and to hold fast to that which is good. And I want to emphasize some of the Greek words and what their actual meaning is, because as I've said before, I don't believe that it was by chance or accident that God chose for the New Testament to be written and preserved in Greek. I think he definitely, deliberately, willfully chose the Greek language for the fact of its richness and expression. Certainly at the time of the writing of the New Testament, it was the most intellectually astute language. And it even today has great flexibility in richness and expression. So God knew what he was doing, and he knew that men would get it wrong. He knew that men would write it down wrong. He knew that there would be people who would try to interpret it according to their paradigms. He knew that Satan would try to destroy it. And so in the richness of expression that Greek provides, the truth is preserved. And if we do what we're told to do, if we prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, if we follow the biblical manner of study, then the truth is there for us and for anyone who would be willing to do that. So I want to use some of these Greek words because, just let me back up for a second, it's important that we remember that the translators of the Bible, and God caused the translation, don't misunderstand me, he intended for the gospel of Jesus Christ, incorrect human theology notwithstanding, to go out to the world, and indeed it has. And much of that is because of the King James Bible. But it's important for us to remember that the King James translators were the products of their own theological upbringing. And their theological upbringing is apparent in some of the choices that they made. And there are times when they chose a word, a nuance in the definition of a word that fit their theological premise and their theological upbringing rather than the word that they could have used or the nuance of word that they could have used. If it didn't fit their theological perspective, then they were conflicted. And I think that's quite evident in some of the words that are chosen. Some of you might be aware that the verb action, for instance, in regards to the Holy Spirit is quite incorrect in a number of places in God's Word. Where it refers to the Holy Spirit as he, sometimes it should be it. Those might seem insignificant to a lot of people, but they're very, very important in the overall preaching of the truth, of course. This word here that tells us that we are to prove all things, it is dokimazo. And it means to test, to examine, to discern, to come to know by means of observation, study, and or experience. That's the definition of that word. So you see there's a lot in a word. And that implies a great deal more than proving all things. Yes, we are to study God's word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 15, and again, you don't have to turn there, but it tells us there that we are to study. These are not suggestions, by the way. These are from the Apostle Paul. And he says that we are to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. And that word there is dokimos. And it means to show ourselves to God to be trustworthy, having shown ourselves to be straight and careful and honest with God's word. A workman, i.e. one that labors or works in the word of God, that needs not be ashamed, rightly, that is, correctly, honestly, dividing the word of truth. And the word here, dividing, is very, very important. It is orthotomeo, and it literally means to go into the word. It literally means to cut or pierce or dissect with a straight line. In other words, we are to go into God's Word, to correctly discern it and pierce into it and go deep inside of it, not just a cursory reading. And the implication here for all of us should be apparent. We don't have to be ashamed before God if we're doing that. That means, from my perspective, that if you're not doing it, you ought to be ashamed. You ought to be ashamed of yourselves in light of the information that's here for us to glean from God's Word, if we will rightly divide it. In Jude, verse 3, it's incumbent upon us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, which was once upon a time delivered to the saints. And the words here, earnestly contend, are very important. It is epigonizomihi, epigonizomihi. I wish George was here to correct me. I'm sure I didn't get that right. Epigonizomihi. That literally means to be a combatant, as in a struggle, to be a combatant in a struggle for the true faith. The word is actually could be used in the context of a fight or in a war, to be a combatant for the truth, the faith that was once upon a time delivered to God's people, the saints. And faith in this context is very, very important, because it's not just faith in or on Jesus Christ, but it is the faith of Jesus Christ as he portrayed it, as he lived it, i.e. his doctrine, his preaching, his revelation, his beliefs, his religion, his Christianity, as he and he alone defined it and authenticated it, practiced it and preached it and gave it to us. Yes, quite a difference. And in Titus chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11, we're told to hold fast, or secure, as it were, or hang on to tightly, and literally the definition is that broad, to hold fast or secure or hang on tightly or firmly, as it were, to the faithful word, that is to say, the word which remains faithful to the truth as it has been taught, in order that we may be able by sound doctrine, authentic doctrine, true doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many, not just a few, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers who, I might add, as is implied, don't know what they're talking about. And in many cases, they do know what they're talking about, but for the sake of filthy lucre and what is pleasing to the ears of their audience, they say it wrong. And so it's very important for us to defend the faith, defend the truth, and all the more reason for us to reiterate and go over the fundamental doctrines and the premises of Christianity from God's Word. So to do that, I'd like to begin today at John chapter 3 and verse 16. That's the most famous scripture, certainly in the New Testament, maybe the most famous scripture in the Bible. I would bet money, if I were a betting man, that we all probably could say it from memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And unfortunately, that has been misinterpreted, misapplied, based upon the premises and the religious paradigms that have been constructed over the last 2,000 years that we now understand as traditional Christianity, much of which was born in the Catholic Church and then passed on to the Protestant Church, of course, in the Protestant Reformation. But the premise is that all one has to do, based upon John 3:16 and some other scriptures, is just simply believe. How many of you may have ever heard Charles Stanley? You know who he is? He's a very famous minister, very articulate man. He's capable of giving very excellent sermons on any number of moral issues, you know. But he and others are prone to say, and the most frequent thing that he says is, belief, Christ plus belief equals salvation. Christ plus nothing else except belief in Christ equals salvation. Now, am I saying it too strong, or am I not saying it strong enough? You know, that is the premise essentially put forth in Christendom at large, that you just simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in Him as the Savior and the Messiah, accept that fact. When they say, have you accepted the Lord? Well, yes, a lot of people accept that fact, that He is indeed the Son of God, He is the Messiah. The Lord prophesied that people would see Him that way, yes. But is belief in Him, just knowing that He is authentic, is that enough? You know. Well, what do we know? The demons know that. The demons believe it. The demons know it intuitively and instinctively and intellectually far deeper than you or I. And yet, they tremble, you know. By any stretch of the imagination, their belief in Him cannot be equated with salvation. So it's more than just an intellectual awareness. It's more than just knowing. There's something else implied here. And this word here for believing is of great importance. Let me back up and go through these words. God so loved, God so agapioed the world, that's godly love, the kind of love that we're incapable of without filial love, and God's Holy Spirit leading that filial love into agapio. But God agapioed the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. All right, I said we would do some fundamental Christian theology here. What does it mean to be the only begotten Son of God? And I submit to you that there is a difference in the way that we perceive that, and the way that the Bible portrays that, and what's presented in traditional Christianity. What do they say in traditional Christianity about those who have had a Christian experience? Praise the Lord, I'm born again.
Yes.
I almost naturally break into a southern accent when I say that. I don't know why. Northern people can say that too, you know. Yeah. But isn't it so that is the fundamental understanding, that once you accept Christ as your Savior and you do and do indeed believe that He is the Messiah and you accept Him, then that's the born-again experience, isn't it?
Yeah.
But I think we would be fair enough and intelligent enough to admit that changing your direction, if you were a crack addict on the street or a midnight whore and you went into a Baptist church or any other kind of church and it turned your life around, well, in a very real sense, that's being born again, isn't it?
Yeah.
But the Bible portrays something more than just a metaphor. It's not just an analogy. The Bible portrays something that is an actual birth. And there's a fundamental difference. We understand that we are begotten again, that a spiritual begettal has taken place. Jesus Christ is the monogenes. That means a singular one-time event. Mono is one. Monogenes. It is a unique event. And what it relates to, of course, is that He's the singular one-time and one-time only physical progeny of God His Father and God our Father. It's a one-time event, and Jesus Christ is that event, that through the auspices of God's Spirit and the emanations of His power and His will, an ovum in the side of a young Jewish girl by the name of Mary began to grow, and it assumed and took on the life of God the Word, and He became flesh. That's what monogenes relates to. But we too have had a spiritual begettal. God's Holy Spirit has begotten us again as well. And that's a primary fundamental difference in understanding that we have, that you will not find apparent in traditional Christianity. We are begotten again. A spiritual begettal has taken place at the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Something happens that is a perfect picture, a perfect analogy of what happens when a man and a woman come together to engender a new life. God's Holy Spirit coming in conjoins with the spirit of man that is in us, that lifts us above animals and gives us the ability to have cognition, to have thought, to have existential awareness of ourselves. And there is a conjoining of spirit. There is indeed a begettal. A conception takes place. And the Bible calls it the new creature in Christ. I'll have more to say about that as we go along, because it's real. It's not metaphor. It's not analogy. And I think there are people in the culture of God's church who don't fully appreciate and comprehend what that means. That we presently are fetal, embryonic and fetal, in the womb of the church. That's not rhetoric. That's a reality. But getting back to these words here in John 3:16, it says that whosoever believeth in him, and the word is pisteuo, or pisteuon, based upon the verb action. But the word is very, very important. And I'm going to tell you what it is in Greek, but that won't mean anything, except when you hear all of that, it relates to the power of the word. The word pisteuon is nominative case singular. Well, what's that all mean? Well, it means something important. It's nominative case singular. It is a masculine gender present tense participle. That means it's very much like a verb. What does a verb do? It shows action. Yes. This word, pisteuon, means belief that motivates, belief that engages you, belief that causes you to react. It's not just a belief. It's a belief so intense and so deep and so real and so powerful that you can't not do it. It moves you. It motivates you. That's what the word means. It shows an involvement. And that is backed up, of course, by what James had to say. And if you would, turn with me over to the book of James. I'm going to come back here to John's Gospel, but turn with me over to the book of James. And in James chapter 2, there are not just a few theologians down through the ages, including Martin Luther, who was the father of the Protestant Revolution. Martin Luther wanted to take the book of James out of the Bible. In sermons, records that we still have extant from Luther's sermons and his personal writings, he wanted James to be excised from the Bible because it disagreed with his paradigm, it disagreed with his theological understanding about a blanket condition of grace and that once saved, always saved. That was Martin Luther's premise, of course, and he didn't like what James had to say. But the fact is, James certainly ought to know, because he was indeed the brother of the Lord, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he writes this here, beginning at verse 17 of James chapter 2. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That is perfectly commensurate with what the word pisteuo means, in believing. Believing requires action. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Yes, and that is the way God looks at it, of course. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Yes, God tested his belief, his pisteuo, his faith, and it was proven. The pisteuo was proven. He was literally about to sacrifice Isaac, and God said, now I completely see that you will do it. You've proven, you've passed the test. You've passed the perismos, as the word would be in the Greek. See it, verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. Yes, it was the work of him actually about to do the deed. And God said, that validated the faith. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, he pisteuoed in God, yes, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God, and also called the father of the faithful. And it was that act, precisely that act, of course, that got that designation for him, the father of the faithful. He lived his faith. He pisteuon, his belief. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only, not just believing, but acting. So I think I validated that point. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. Because the second half of what we're told here in John chapter 3 is of critical importance. John 3:16 is of critical importance. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Ah. The word is apolumi in the Greek. And it doesn't mean anything to do with a disembodied spirit or soul. The word apolumi means to die. The word apolumi means destruction. The word apolumi means literally to be destroyed, to cease to be. It means to perish from existence. It means to cease to be. We even use it, you know, in common language. At the supermarket, there's an area where they keep perishables, vegetables and fruits and stuff that are perishable. And when their lifespan there in the supermarket is over, they've perished. So I think that's a pretty good analogy. The word apolumi does not mean to be a disembodied spirit. It means to die. It is the difference between life and death. And this premise, this teaching that is extant in the world, that is universal in all languages and in all cultures and all religions, except the religion of this book. And this is the only exception. Every religion that has ever existed, that I've been able ever to discover, ancient religions or current religions, all have a common denominator, and it is immortality of the soul. That you cannot die. And so the word perish here can't mean that in their paradigm, of course. It means, well, it means a soul going to hell or to heaven if you're saved. Yes. But you see, you cannot validate all that, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. It is of critical importance. Adam and Eve believed that first lie, the very first lie. You will not actually die. Well, you won't truly die. You won't really die. You won't actually die. And he put that thought into the human race there in the Garden of Eden. And it has succeeded. It's the most successful lie ever. And he's the father of lies, of course. And the truth is not in him. And he's a liar from the beginning. And he has been very, very successful, of course. And that premise is at the heart and core of the corruption of all religions. That man is immortal. From the moment of conception, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, when your mother and father came together, at the moment that that spark of life started, well, eternity was engendered in that moment, and that will forever be. Well, that might sound philosophical. It sounds like vain philosophy to me, because the Bible does not substantiate that. The Bible shows us the dichotomy, death and life. Darkness and light, they're not one and the same. We can acquire eternal life. That's what it's all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's something we can acquire through a relationship with Jesus Christ, through a belief in Jesus Christ, and through the disciplines that Jesus Christ gives us, the work to be his disciple. We can get it, but we ain't born with it. Pardon the bad language. Sometimes incorrect grammar is most effective, isn't it? Yeah. We can acquire it. That's the point. That is the point of the gospel message. We can acquire it, but we don't already have it. We're not born with it. It can't be a gift if you've got it already. Yes. It's very fundamental. But there's a mind block there. Being affected by the God of this world, who has concluded this world in darkness. There's a dark kingdom here. Yeah, they don't get it. And there was a point in time when we didn't either. There was a point in time when you were involved in traditional Christian concepts. You were raised in it. You learned it on your own. I don't know how you acquired it, by osmosis in this culture. But we all were Catholics or Protestants. We all had a similar background like that. But God, at some point, started to change that for you. Somebody say amen. Yes, absolutely. And you didn't do it on your own. God made that available for you. You know, I wasn't going to turn there, but turn with me over to John chapter 6. I'll come back again to chapter 3. Turn with me over to John chapter 6. Actually, I was going to go to John chapter 6 later on in my sermon, but I think I've led myself there and led you there already. In John chapter 6, let's look at verse 44. Again, there is a distinction in the way that this scripture and others are perceived in traditional Christianity and the way that we understand it, the way that the Bible actually says it very clearly. No man can come to me, these are the words of Jesus Christ being quoted here, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. What an amazing concept to think of, which is absolutely contrary to the way it's presented in Christian circles. Yes. That, you know, billions, trillions of dollars over the last 2,000 years have been spent by traditional preachers to get people to come to altar calls and campaigns, and you know, Billy Graham campaigns where thousands of people hear his stirring words and his articulation and his gift of gab, and they're motivated and they moved and they come down and they get saved. And what changes in their life, you know? If all the people down through the ages had actually become a true disciple of Jesus Christ, I submit that this would be a far different world right now than the one that it is. Yeah. But the fact is, it's more than just words and it's more than just emotion. No one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a profound understanding. The Father has to draw us. And I just can't read through that without commenting on it. Do you realize the magnitude of this, the power of this? This means that Almighty Sovereign God, you know, the one who dwells in that unapproachable light, the Bible reveals that God the Father's glory is such, it's so magnificent that it's unapproachable. The Bible uses the word, the translators choose the word invisible. Well, that's unfortunate. It just literally translates as unseeable. You can't look at it. You can't look at the sun. You can't look at a light that bright. His glory, what emanates from him, the goodness, the holiness, the radiance, the Shekinah of the Father is such that it's not approachable. Yes. And that great being, that awesome great being, at some point had to focus on me. That's just the most incredible understanding. At some point, as we count time, he had to spend a little bit of time thinking about, well, this meathead here is ready. This carnal physiognomy of me is ready. He's run into the wall so many times and stubbed his toe and got knots and bumps and lumps all over him. He's got scar tissue around his heart. He's hurt himself so bad that the clay is now soft and pliable and it's ready for the potter, so come here. Yes. That's exactly what happens. That's the only way it happens. God the Father must at some point focus on you to the point where he actually starts the process. The word draw here is helko or helkuo, and it's a proactive verb, and it literally means to drag or to draw or to pull. You can't overstate the importance of this. At some point, God the Father, no matter where you were in your life, no matter what you were doing before your involvement with God's church, At some point, God started to pull you and draw you and even have to drag you in some cases to come to the light. That's amazing. In order for you to authentically come to Jesus Christ, for you to authentically comprehend Him, for you to cut through, for God to open up a vista of understanding for you. That's really what it's all about. For Him to turn on lights that shine through the darkness and the confusion that the God of this world has created surrounding Jesus so that you could actually see Him clearly and begin to comprehend Him. That can't happen without the Father. Yes. And if you are a vessel of God's Holy Spirit, then be encouraged by that fact that God the Father knows you intimately and has decided He wants a relationship with you and has begun to draw you to His Son to make that relationship possible. That, to me, is the greatest of all miracles. Nothing is greater than that. Yes. No man can come to me except or unless, as it were, the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then over here in verse 65, he reiterates it. It's so important, he reiterates it and gives more understanding to it. He said, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." And the word "given" here is of great importance. It is didomi, and it means to grant, to bestow, to show, to deliver, to give. Yes, he draws us to him. He pulls us to his Son so that he can give his Son to us, the understanding of who he is. Now let's go back to John chapter 3. Because there's so much here in John chapter 3 that needs to be talked about. Because it is so incorrectly preached in the world today, it's not understood. Let me just begin at verse 1 of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The phrase "a ruler of the Jews" is literally the definition of what the word Nicodemus means. Yeah. Nicodemus actually translates as "ruler of the Jews." And the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Very truly I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ's answer seems out of place here. Unless the Lord is beginning his remarks to Nicodemus to dispel incorrect theological premises that were already extant. And the Lord said, "Very truly I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said unto him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see, Nicodemus didn't understand it as a metaphor, because the way the Lord Jesus Christ phrased it made it clear. He wasn't talking about some kind of an analogous experience or a metaphorical idea here or a change in direction. He was talking about a real birth, and Nicodemus got it. And the Lord communicated to Nicodemus what he wanted him to understand, and he got it. The Lord was capable of making him understand, and he did. And that's why he said, "Born again. To enter into your mother's, how can this be?" And the Lord goes on here. Jesus answered, "Very truly I say unto you, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to tell us something that is just simply not understood in traditional Christianity. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Clearly, one is different. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you cannot tell from where it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, if I start walking around this room, you can see where I'm going and where I've come from and where I'm going, can't you? Yes. I am not born yet of the Spirit, and neither are you, and neither is anyone else except the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one who has been born from the dead, one and one only. At the present time, there's only one. He is not only the prototype, example, he is the prototokos. That means firstborn from the dead. He is the prototokos. Firstborn from the dead clearly implies, by definition, that there will be others born from the dead. Yes, that's the birth that's being referenced here. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you a master of Israel and you didn't know these things?" Kind of a little chide there. This is a man who was a ruler of the Jews and a master in Israel. The word master would equate with the word doctor. He's a doctor of the law. He's one of the guys that knew the scripture back and forth. A master or doctor of the law would have had the entire Torah committed to memory, to be able to recite verbally from memory the entire Torah. "And you don't know this?" Yes. So he's chiding him here a little bit, of course. "How can you, a master of Israel, not know these things? Very truly, I say unto you, we speak what we know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." And he's talking about himself and God's Spirit, of course, and the impact upon it, and you're not receiving it. "If I have told you earthly things, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And that validates what I said about him referencing birth in the real context. That's the earthly thing he's referencing here. You didn't get that. And you're not getting it yet. Then he says this remarkable thing here. And it's all the more remarkable when you realize when this was written. This was written by the Apostle John sometime shortly before 70 AD, shortly before the temple was destroyed. And so now many years, in fact, some decades have gone by since the Lord's death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Are you following me? It's critically important that we understand that. It's very, very important. Because in that interim period of time, thousands of Christians could have lived and died. And it would be safe in saying that a few thousand of them certainly did. On the day of Pentecost alone, we know that there was 3,000 people added to the church. And as you read through the book of Acts, you see that there was an exponential, explosive growth of Christians in the first few decades. It's estimated that before Paul died, more than 1 million Christians were alive. Are you following me? So at the time this was written, shortly before 70 AD, And I can say it was before 70 AD because he does not mention the destruction of the temple. But decades had gone by. Thousands had died. Well, wait a minute now. Traditional Christianity puts all those people in heaven. But Christ said, "No man has ascended to heaven." And then John has this parenthetical statement, "But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." You know, that's just one of the most powerful scriptures in the book that is so completely overlooked and just it's glossed over and read right by without any giving any thought to it. What I have said to you is indisputable logic that cannot be attacked. It is a fundamentally true premise. It is empirical evidence, you might say. Thousands, at the very least hundreds, of Christians would have died in that interim period of time, especially in light of the fact that they were being persecuted and hounded and put to death in some cases. And yet, no man has ascended up to heaven except the Son of Man who came down from heaven. That scripture alone is a very, very fundamental proof that immortal souls do not waft off to heaven to receive their reward. Where it is, let's see if I can say this right, the reward of the saved, the reward of the immortal soul, that would contradict this premise here, but nevertheless, see if I'm right. In traditional Christian circles, be it Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant, it is taught that at the moment you die, your immortal soul goes either to heaven or to hell. Isn't that right? Or if you're a Catholic, it might go to purgatory, although they don't talk about that as much as they used to. I think it's starting to be an embarrassment for them. But the fact is, of course, that flies in the face of what we're just told right here. Very, very big time. Let me pick it up here now, again, at verse 17 of John chapter 3. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that pisteuo on him, remember it, you have to remember what pisteuo means, or you cannot understand what I just read or what I'm about to read. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because you're not pisteuo. You have a head full of knowledge, you have an intellectual awareness of who Jesus is, but you're not involved in the proactive use of that word. You're not actually a disciple. You're not following the disciplines. That's the only way that can apply. But he that believeth not, he that pisteuos not, is condemned already, because he did not pisteuo in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Yes. When you understand the definition of the word, it adds a whole entire dimension of understanding that you wouldn't have otherwise. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And perhaps because it's just inconvenient as well. The truth can be inconvenient at times. Yeah. Don't preach to me something that troubles me and bothers me. Don't preach something to me that's going to require me to actually be proactive. Don't preach something to me that means I'll have to change the way that I live. Don't preach something about a Sabbath when the world don't work on a Sabbath. Don't preach anything to me except that which is smooth to my ears. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth... Oh, now wait a minute. Stop. Pause for a moment. So there is something that we must do, and it's called truth here. And what is truth, by the way, as defined by this book? Well, John chapter 17 and verse 17, thy word is truth. You know. So based upon these words here of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, there is something called the truth that we have to actually do. Seems to me like that does indeed validate what I just said about pisteuo and what it really means to believe. Yes, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, and that they are wrought in God. Yes, indeed. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to John chapter 6. I want to change gears a little bit here, because I've talked about, you know, being a disciple, believing in accordance with the definition, pisteuo, the involvement, the proactive involvement. It's another way of saying we must be a disciple, you know. Jesus Christ has given us disciplines. You're not a disciple unless you're involved in the disciplines, unless you're following the disciplines, unless you're doing the truth, then you're not actually a disciple. Follow me? It's important. Well, in order to be a disciple, in order to actually have a communion with Jesus Christ and be his disciple, you have to have a healthy diet of Jesus Christ. And John chapter 6 talks about that. Now, once a year, at Passover time, we actually go through a ritual where we symbolically drink his blood and eat his flesh. And you ex-Catholics, by the way, you will not find the word transubstantiation in Scripture. Yes. Some of you know what I mean. You know. That means, according to Catholic theology, which, you know, I know some fine Catholic people. So this is, I'm not trying to beat up on Catholics, you know. But the fact is, there are Catholic people who take communion every day. There are literally hundreds of thousands of people on this planet who every day are faithful to what they've been taught, and they take communion every day. And in their paralogical paradigm, in their theological paradigm, they are required to believe that as you eat that wafer and drink that wine, it literally transubstantiates into the literal blood and flesh of Jesus Christ. Am I saying it right, ex-Catholics? Yes. Those of you who knew what your religion taught, yes. But, of course, that completely misses what's being portrayed here for us in John chapter 6. Having said that, though, let me reiterate how important it is that we eat his flesh and drink his blood. We do it ritually once a year. And, you know, I've been in the church a long time. I've gone through many Passover ceremonies, conducted many, and been in the audience of many. And I've taken the wine and the bread. I never entertained the thought that it was actually his flesh. There was actually the meat of his flesh and his blood. But I understood the premise that he gave us. Yes. And that's very important. Here in John chapter 6, I'll break into the text here. John chapter 6 is where the Lord fed everybody and did the great miracle, with the loaves and the fishes, of course. And now he's trying to get away from the crowd. You know, the crowds would press upon him and you know, just wear him out. You know, he had to find solace at time to be alone and be refreshed, and he needed to get rest. He needed solitude at times. And so he gets away from them, and he goes to Capernaum, and they follow him. And wherever he would go, you know, crowds would gather, you know. And you might well imagine that if one of us was able to walk on water and restore the sight of a blind man, or raise the dead, or take a few fishes and loaves and feed thousands of people, you know, yeah, you would attract people. You would. And certainly the Lord did. And he went to Capernaum, and that's the setting here. And so then he takes this opportunity to talk about the fact that he chides them. He says, well, you're not really here, and I'm paraphrasing, you're not really here to hear my preaching. You're here in hopes that I'll feed you again. And so we'll break into the text here at verse 30. And they said unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? What doest thou work? They wanted another spectacular miracle, of course. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And that prompted the Lord's response then. Then Jesus said unto them, very truly I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And he's making reference, of course, to himself. Then they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus answered in verse 35 and said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Again, remember, every time you see believeth in the New Testament in context with Jesus Christ, it is pisteuo, it is that proactive belief. It's the discipleship belief. And he said unto them, that you also have seen me and believe, not all that the Father gives me shall come to me. Do you realize that we just in that sentence read validation of John 6:44 and John 6:65? All that the Father giveth me. It has to be given of the Father. If the Father gives him, he shall come to me, and him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That gives me goosebumps. Can anything be better news than that? I will not cast you out. If you come to me, I will not cast you out. Yes. For I came down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Listen to this. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. He will not lose me. He will not lose you. His Father has given him an explicit instruction and an order. Don't lose him. Don't lose any of them. And I should raise him up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and pisteuo on him. And the word seeth here is that same optonomahi word, which means to know experientially, to come to understand, to have clarity. And then believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that led, of course, then into the conversation about the fact that the Father must draw you. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to the book of Ephesians as I begin to close. In the book of Ephesians, I want to start at chapter 2. Don't let me sit down without going to another scripture. I'm getting ahead of myself. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, this relates to what I said about being begotten again. Remember, I said a begettal has taken place for us upon the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, upon the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. And the analogy that, you know, God is he identifies as Father who is begetting children. And it's important that we always understand that in that context. And he's given us a great opportunity to have some understanding of that in the imagery of a husband and a wife becoming one flesh and engendering another life. You has he quickened. Quickened is an old English word, which means to make alive. And he's in the context, it means spiritually alive. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Past tense, implying a change has taken place. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Anybody here, was anyone here a sinner at any point in your life? Is anyone here still a sinner? I would expect to see 100% of the hands go up, because the most explicit definition for us as Christians is sinners saved by the grace of God. Yes. It is a matter of degrees. Sometimes it's an egregious sin. Sometimes it's one without you even realizing it, you know. But by thought, word, or deed, we still sin. We miss the mark. We're not perfect yet, which of course is exactly why, and this is another important piece of Christian theology, does the Bible have anything to say about a daily propitiation in heaven, students of the Bible? Yes, indeed. What does it also say? We're saved not just by his death, but by his life. The living Lord Jesus. It requires the living Lord Jesus to keep us saved. It requires the living Lord Jesus to actually do his job, to actually obey what the Father said, to not lose us. It requires the living Lord Jesus to stand up against the accusations as they're made, because they are made with some validity, aren't they? Because there is one who goes there to accuse us before the throne of God in the assembled host of heaven. Yes. And we give him opportunity to do that by virtue of the fact that we are flesh, we are dust, we miss the mark. Yes. But because we are in that discipleship of Jesus Christ, we are in that covenant relationship with him, he is our daily propitiation, and when the accusation is made and your name is mentioned at the throne of God, when you are slandered and accused at the throne of God, and you are, as we all are, in some kind of reality on an ongoing basis that is actually more real than this, because this is temporal and fading away. But Jesus Christ comes to your aid in your defense. If you're in that relationship with him, if you are his disciple, if you pisteuo him, In time past, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the spirit that puts disobedience into the children of this world. You know, babies come into the world, they're a blank slate. You know, there's nothing written there, you know. And in very short order, they start absorbing, don't they? And they stay pretty sweet up until the time, well, it depends on circumstances, but you know, it's kind of tugs at our heart when we see them go away to school, because what do we know? We know that it's going to start changing them. We know that the innocence is going to start going away, don't we? Am I saying it right? Of course I am. Yes, the world gets a hold of us. The God of this world gets a hold of us. And in time past, we all walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our anastrophe, our way of walking, talking, living, thinking, being in time past, fulfilling the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature, our nature was that of the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And you know, as I read through God's word and become familiar with it, I see statements that sometimes I say, wow, that's an understatement. For God, who's rich in mercy, boy, that's an understatement. Yes. There aren't enough words in human language to praise God's mercy and his capacity for mercy. God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, even though we were guilty, has quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And I thought it very, very important to talk about that, because I've emphasized that there are things we must do. There are works we must be involved in. There are disciplines to follow that are absolutely required of us. You can't be a disciple if you're not following the disciplines. Well, are we preaching that salvation is a salvation of works? No, we've never preached that. That's what our critics levy against us, of course. And they call us legalists, you know, fundamental legalism, you know. Call me that. Yes, I want to be legal with God. I want to be legal with the Bible. Yes. I want to be legal with the truth. Yeah. But the fact is, we correctly preach law and grace. And we are indeed saved by the grace of God. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ, now this is going to burn your ears. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ doesn't save you. Overcoming your sins doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. What saves you? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his ongoing efforts on your behalf. It is 100% entirely the efforts of God and his largesse and his mercy and his compassion. It is indeed grace. And you cannot affect that equation in any way by anything that you do. And all of your righteousness and all the righteousness of everyone who's ever lived is nothing more than filthy rags in God's sight in terms of righteousness. Yes, we are saved by God's generous, merciful largesse, his compassion. And I've portrayed it this way because that's just the way my mind works. At some point in past eternity, when God decided to bring a human race into existence, to beget children for the purposes of having a family and an authentic relationship with his children, when he envisioned humanity and the physical form of humanity, if I would be a man, what would I be? Oh, yeah. And he made us like that. He knew that we would fail because he could make us look like him, represent his physical appearance, but he could not make us righteous. He could not make us holy. He could not pre-program us to not sin. He couldn't program me to love him, because, well, that Would you want a child who is programmed like a computer? No, you wouldn't. You want one with a personality, one who has surrendered their will entirely to your service and to your love and your relationship. Well, that's what he wanted. But he knew very well that we would not measure up. And so he put this plan into motion that understands. And he said at some point, well, and I'm acting it out because I don't know any better way to do it. Almighty God at some point said, I want to have a family. I want to engender these children. And I can make them like me on a limited physical basis. I can make them physiochemical representatives of me. But they won't be like me because they won't have my morality. They won't have my sense of being. They won't have my own awareness. They won't be like me. So I'll put a plan into motion that will enable them to become like me. Yes, that's what I'll do. And so it will be necessary for me to forgive them because they'll screw it up. So I'll forgive them. And I'll put a plan into motion whereby I can actually forgive them. I know I'll send God the word down there to become one of them, to be the fail-safe. Yes. And I, like I said, I'm acting it out because I don't know any more powerful or eloquent or accurate way to say it. At some point in past eternity, God came up with the concept of forgiving us. Yes. And it's called grace. For by grace are you saved. And he has raised us up together. That's the paradigm that he sees for us and has made us to sit together in heavenly place, heavenly authority, as it were, in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. In other words, you ain't seen nothing yet. That in the ages to come, it's going to be a eureka experience when we really do comprehend the majesty and the power of what God has wrought. Verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained, before the world was, that we should walk in them. And now, if you would, brethren, like I said, I wanted to go somewhere else before I sat down. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter. Let me break into the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and to those of us here in Medina, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Well, praise the Lord, Wayne was right. We are begotten again. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, a done deal that only we can abrogate. God will not. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed when? In the last time. When does it happen? In the last time. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Yes, it's not fun to go through the tests and trials and tribulations. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Oh, you mean it doesn't happen until he appears? Well, yes, that's what the consistent teaching of the Bible is. Whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, pisteuoing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. It's always been about God's grace. It was always portrayed that way, and of course it still is. Now, I want to jump ahead over here to staying in chapter 1, but I want to begin again at verse 23. Now, we just read in verse 3 that we are begotten again. Are you following me? Are you with me? We just read in verse 3 that we have been begotten again. Okay, now, verse 23, being born again. Uh-oh. You see, this is where the paradigm of the translators was hard to overcome. The words being born again are the exact same Greek words with the same grammar attached to it. It is the exact explicit same where we were told that we have been begotten again. Are you following me? We have been begotten again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which lives and abides forever. What happens at the moment of conception? A seed, a sperm, attaches to and actually enters into a woman's ovum. And in that moment of conception, life is engendered. Am I saying it right? You mothers and fathers, of course, know that. We all know that. Very, very significant in validating the concept of being begotten, of being conceived, because that's what it means. Being born again, being begotten again, not of corruptible seed. The word seed here is spora, and it is the Greek word for sperm. Yes, a begettal has taken place, not a birth. Of incorruptible seed by the word of God which lives and abides forever. Now, let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 2. Wherefore, consequently, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes. Oh, wait a minute. It says here, newborn babes. As newborn babes, we are to desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Well, here again, the translator's paradigm gets in the way. The words newborn babes, it is artigenitos briefos. And those are the exact precise words that would be used to describe an embryo or a baby in a fetus not yet born. Are you following me? As artigenitos briefos, desiring the milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Yes, the milk of the word, we can attach that to the concept that we know how is a baby fed in the womb? By that umbilical cord from the mother. To whom coming as unto a living stone, let me back up, I'm sorry. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so, brethren, one final reading. Turn with me over to 2 Peter. I begin at verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have tried to multiply some knowledge about Christian concepts and Christian words in proper definition from the Greek in this sermon so that we can have knowledge, so that we can have clarity. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him, there's that word again, through a sincere understanding that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. In other words, follow the disciplines. You must be disciplined. You must acquire these. They're therefore the acquiring. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the opposite of that, of course, is that if you don't, then you will be barren and unfruitful. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, consequently, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. See, it's up to us. You got to follow the disciplines. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, I believe that we have deepened our understanding of fundamental Christian theology today. God be with you.